Now we're turning back to Daniel in chapter 11. Perhaps one of the most detailed, if not the most detailed prophecy in the scripture. And there are much and many, many details in just a couple of lines that are here. But again, it demonstrates the book that we have and how amazing a book it is. It is a divine book. I mean, this is prophecy from Daniel's time, some hundreds of years before the events, and yet it's written as if it's history. It's past. It's as good as done. It's as if Daniel was standing and thinking about the events as if they were already past. So accurate and such is the detail. So if it gets a little bit almost like history lesson, that's because it's all here and it's in the book. So I begin, and some would prefer that verse 1 of chapter 11 really was the last verse of chapter 10, because it really does continue. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and strengthen him. Well, he's referring to the end of chapter 10 as we have it, where it was that Michael was standing and was engaged in battle and arrangements concerning the kingdom. And this angel that's speaking to Daniel says, and I stood with him. There's an army of heaven. There's the forces of God. There's the plan of God unfolding. He's using his angels, his army. They're engaged invisibly, but there Michael was contending for the people. And this angel that's speaking to Daniel says, also in the first year of Darius, that is 2 years earlier, I stood to confirm and strengthen Michael back then. 2 years ago, I was with him. Then, verse 2 would be the beginning of the new chapter. And now will I show thee the truth. He's going to break down in detail what's being referred to in general concerning the Persian, and they're over in just a couple of words, and then the Greece or the Greek Empire and all that unfolded in great detail right down to the time of Antiochus the Fourth. He's particularly important, as we'll see. But some have broken the chapter down thus. So if I just give you this particular breakdown, you might find it helpful. From chapter 11, verse 2, to chapter 12, verse 4, the details with regards to the Greek Empire and so on and all that unfolds is broken down into three. The first part is from chapter 11, verse 2 to verse 20. And that's the precise details of the history of Palestine from the time of Daniel to the time of Antiochus the Fourth. It's a period of approximately 400 years. Then from chapter 11, verse 21 to verse 35, describes the rule of this notorious Antiochus the Fourth, who was particularly brutal and profane in his work and his treatment of God's people and the sacred things such as the temple itself. And then from verse 36 of chapter 11 to chapter 12, verse 4, some take this to stretch out right to the time of the final Antichrist himself. That might be the debatable passage, But that's to come. So we're just going to be at the beginning today. So in verse 2, the angel says to Daniel, "Now will I show thee the truth." I'm going into details. I'm going to unfold this to you. What's coming, Daniel, in the near future, immediately following the Persian Empire's demise and with the arrival of the Greeks. But notice the phrase that's used, and I want to just pause on it for a few moments. "Now will I show thee the truth." Oh, don't we need the truth? The truth concerning the world. The truth concerning what happens, what's to come. The truth concerning yourself. The truth concerning what's beyond. Think about these things. If we are made in the image of God, if we have such a thing as a soul, such a thing as a spirit, that is never, never ending, that never ceases to be, then we should consider this, and we need to know the truth. We want to be confounded, confused, mistaken, or ignorant. Where am I headed? What is to come? What will become of me? It's all here. We've got the source. Totally, totally reliable. The truth has been revealed. The angel saying to Daniel, "I'm going to show you the truth. You're going to know what's coming." Heaven is the source of truth. He's been sent by God. We have the scriptures of truth. And I trust you do truly value them. The scriptures are factual truth. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's factually true. Every fact in it is truth. It's savingly true. The scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Christian, it's sanctifying truth. "Sanctify them by truth," prayed Christ. "Thy word is truth." You're not being sanctified if you're not soaking your soul in the scriptures. So it's sanctifying truth. It's purging. It's cleansing. And lastly, if you're unconverted, listen carefully, it's judging truth. It's the truth that will judge you at the last day. Read just quickly some words of Christ concerning his own word, really. But all of scripture from John chapter 12. Listen to what he said about the scriptures. They tell us, you know, there's nothing more certain than death. Actually, that's not true. There'll be some people who won't die. There'll be some people alive when Christ comes back. They'll not die physically. It's probably true of all of us, but I can't guarantee that. The Lord could come back in a year or two, or even sooner. And we won't be dead if he does. No, there's something more certain than death, and it's these words of Christ. You see, let me just read them and then just basically make a comment before we move on. John 12 and verse 48. Christ said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The immediate context is his own words of that time spoken to those in his hearing. But it's all of his word. The words were recorded and we're still reading them. All the words of Scripture, in a sense, are the words of Christ. This is truth. Scripture truth. God's truth. There is something more certain than death. You may not die, but you certainly will be judged by the Scripture. You see, towards the end, and when Christ comes, there will be people who will not die. They will be scurrying around if they're not saved. And like the five foolish bridesmaids, they'll be running and scurrying, asking for help, turning to the prepared, the ready bridesmaids for help and supplies. Give us some of your oil. Friend, it'll be too late then. You make sure you're ready. Make sure you're in Christ. You respond to the gospel when you hear it. Now's the day of salvation. Oh, something more sure than death. That's the judgment. And the words that I have spoken, said Christ, will judge you. That's certain. That's for everybody. So take that. Oh, take it to heart, particularly unsaved. Well, let's go back to Daniel. Chapter 11 and verse 2. And now will I show thee the truth. Everything he's going to reveal is the truth. It can be tested by this. Here's the test. Was it true? Is it true? Did it unfold, history that is, as this angel declares it to Daniel? Well, if we see some of the details, and incidentally, there is so much written about these things, these facts and events in history. They clearly can be tested. We would be in the dark for many of these things. We would know. We would have hazard a guess. But the Lord is seeing to it, even out there beyond, in the rebellious world, history's been written. Events recorded, and we don't need them. Scripture itself is true. But oh, when we see them, simply affirm what's already been written, what God had said, then we're inspired to praise the Lord for the book that we've got, for the God that we have, who knows all things and is working out all things. So then, verse 2 again, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. From the time of speaking to Daniel, three more kings, then a fourth one. The three, and in history we can name them. We know who followed Cyrus. It was Cambyses from 529 to 523 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis, 523 to 522, very short reign. Then there was Darius the First, not to be confused with a Darius that's already entered Babylon. He was a Mede. This is a Persian this time with the name Darius, from 522 to 486. Now then, we skip over. He's just being told, here are yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then we're going to see what happens in the Greek Empire. But this king And he's recorded in Scripture. You know him by the name Ahasuerus. His Persian title or name was Xerxes. You'll read about him in Esther. And if you read, and if I had time, you could turn to Esther chapter 1, verse 4. You'll read of his renowned riches, the extent of the kingdom, his empire, and the wealth and riches that he possessed. Taking notes, Esther 1:4, Xerxes, but in Scripture, Ahasuerus, the king. Well, he indeed did launch out and fought a number of campaigns against the Greeks, beginning in 480 BC. So here in verse 2, and by his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Greece was in the ascent, was rising up as a power, and Xerxes or Ahasuerus went against them in a number of campaigns, but of course fought a very famous battle and was defeated at that battle at Salamis by the Greeks. Now you get a reference. Verse 3, who's this? It's not difficult. The Greek Empire, one name springs to mind, Alexander. That's him in verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So at this peak of his power, his kingdom would end. He had no posterity. That's exactly true. You know his kingdom, his empire was divided into four. The north, the south, the east, the west. There are two that the scripture deals with. The northern kingdom, which produced a dynasty under the title of the Seleucids, and the southern, which was from Egyptian and ruling the Egyptian era, area. And they were the Ptolemies. So just think, if I speak of the north, that's king of Syria, the prince, a general, Seleucids, king of the south, which is how the scripture just refers to them, and it includes a number of kings over a large period of time. King of the north, the Seleucids, the general that seized or took control, or they divided. Seleucid started this dynasty. He's king of the north, Ptolemies at the south. And the big issue was this. They were Greeks, remember. They were talking about Egypt. They were talking about Syria and the region there in the north. They're Greeks. What they wanted to do was Hellenize. Make everything Greek wherever they were. And in between them was Israel. They were the buffer. And many of the battles impacted on Israel because they're the meat in the sandwich. There were a lot of the battles occurred, the north and the southern kingdoms. And then they had battles and so on and great rivalry. So notice then, verse 5. So, end of verse 4. Alexander's come and gone. The empire's been divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, the four generals. Verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So who referring to here? Kings of the south, remember, are the Ptolemies. This is Ptolemy the first, who reigned from 322 to 285. One of his princes was a Seleucus the first. He reigned from 312 to 28 BC. He broke with his emperor, if you like, and he took over Babylon and became a king there. So it gets a little complex, convoluted. Kings of the north, but there's some squabble there. One of the princes becomes king of Babylon. That's what's being referred to in verse 5. The king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him. This king that became king of Babylon actually pushed his emperor, if you like, sideways. He took over. Here's history. Now, remember, this hasn't happened yet when Daniel's hearing it. So he's getting the details of what's happening, even down to the intrigue within an empire or kingdom itself. One's ousted, becomes higher than his own king, greater, or has more power. These things again are recorded. He became the king of Babylon, and in fact, as the verse itself says, shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. He took over Babylon, but it stretched from the Indus River in the east to Syria in the west. So he had a great dominion. He extended the region and the authority and rule much more geographically than what was started with. And that's just recorded here as a historical fact. Now, from verse 6 to verse 20, these verses contain the detailed predictions of the relationship between the kings of north and south and some of the events of history. Remember, Daniel's hearing this before they've happened. He's alive in 6th century. This is 500s, 520s, 530s. And these events are right down now, 312 to 280 BC. Things unfolded, the names of some of the kings I've just given you already. But look, verse 6. What's this all about? And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. That is the north and the southern kingdoms, Seleucids in the north, Ptolemies in the south. They'll join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. So it's an attempt at a peace pact. And it's going to be sealed by the king of the south's daughter being given to the king of the north in marriage. Now, we actually know their names. This daughter of the king of the south, her name was Bernice, daughter of Ptolemy the second. She was given to the king of the north. He was Antiochus the second. Now, did it work? Well, look. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, his strength. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times, the father that gave her, and so on. What happened, actually, to this peace pact and this arrangement? Well, it was sealed by her marriage, but that was about it. Hell hath no, what is it, rage like a woman scorned. Well, you see, there was another wife before Bernice. Her name was Laodice. She's still around. She doesn't take kindly to a Bernice marrying her husband, even though she's ousted. So what does she do? She conspires. She poisons Bernice, not only Bernice, but her ex-husband, the king, Antiochus II, and indeed their infant son that had resulted of their union. So here, verse 6, there it is. There's the history. There's the detail. We can add to the text, she shall not retain the power of the arm. No, she didn't. She was poisoned. And her husband. And again, the infant son. Neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, would all fall apart, would all unravel. He that strengthened her in these times. Verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots, actually the same branch of her roots. This is a reference to her brother now. So out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Well, this brother of the poisoned Bernice did indeed, as you might imagine, not take that terribly well. So he raises forces and he invades the king of the north, the branch from her roots. His name was Ptolemy the Third. He would become a king of the kingdom of the south. So he invades the north, he attacked it, he executed Laodice, the poisoner of Bernice and Antiochus II. He returned to Egypt with much spoils of war. That's what you have from verses 7 to 9 that I've just read. He would carry captives, verse 8, into Egypt, their gods, with their princes and so on. Verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Now, and I got to do this a bit quicker, but verse 10 may seem to be talking about his sons, but this is the king of the north's sons. Now, just another detail, but his sons shall be stirred up. That is, the king of the north's sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he, the king of the north, shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his, that is the king of the south's, hand. And of course that's exactly what did occur. The history, his sons, the king of the north, actually were Seleucus the Third and Antiochus the Third, known as the Great. They would continue to battle the Ptolemies from the south, and indeed Antiochus had success, verse 10. Great success initially, his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, king of the north, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. That's meant to be thought to be a reference to a particular battle known as Raphia, and where thousands of the king of the south, or the Ptolemies, were killed in one particular battle. So Antiochus, this particular Antiochus, now, he did have great success against the king of the south. Indeed, for some time, he had control of Palestine and even western Syria, which belonged to the king of the north. So again, history written before it happened. But the events of history are now recorded, and we know the names of the participants and so on in the battle. Verses 11 and 12, this was the response by the king of the south. Now the king known as Ptolemy the Fourth. So in verse 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler or great rage, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, which he had, a great army, but the multitude shall be given into his hand, into the hand of the king of the south. So in verse, let me jump to verse 13. And this is Antiochus the Third now. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. So the king of the south had great success. He conquered parts of the northern kingdom. He ruled over it for a time. But the armies of the north, under this Antiochus the Third, he assembled a great army. In fact, he entered into a pact with the Macedonian king, Philip, not Alexander the Great's father, but Philip, another king of Macedonia. So here he gets his forces and goes back to the king of the south. Remember, part of his kingdom has been snatched and taken. King of the south being successful. That's what's recorded there in those verses down to verse 10-11. So when he had taken away the multitude, his heart, verse 12, shall be lifted up. He shall cast down many, 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. He didn't deal a death blow to the king of the north. He did slaughter many of the soldiers of the kingdom of the north. But, verse 13, the king of the north shall return. And he did. Again, this pact with the Macedonian king, he returned with a force greater than that he had before, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, which they did. This is the allies, the pact between the northern kingdom and the Macedonians. Many stood up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people, those that were oppressing the Israelites, shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, to reinforce, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount or siege works and take the most fenced cities, the most fortified cities of the southern kingdom, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, agreed, the pact, neither shall there be any strength to withstand, but he that cometh against him, verse 16, he that cometh against him is against the king of the north. Those that would stand up against this pact, this allied force from the north, verse 16, he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. That is, the king of the north would overcome them. He would do as he chose. They would oppose him, but he has massive forces, and he will do his own will. He isn't initially put down, verse 16. And none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. Of course, that's Israel. It's a reference to what some term the holy land, the glorious land. It's glorious because of the Lord, of course, because of what was there and the people of God and so forth and the temple. And he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. So the glorious land, of course, Palestine, this buffer between the kingdoms of the north and the south. Verse 17, enter Cleopatra. Not the one you're thinking of. This is Cleopatra the first, but that one of infamy and all the history with Mark Antony, the Roman general, and fighting to be emperor. She was Cleopatra the seventh, so she's a bit of a ways to go. But here, there is a Cleopatra. So in verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him, not holy ones, just those supporting him, loyal to him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. There's amazing intrigue. I don't know if you're into history, and I'm sorry if you're not, and you think this is, oh dear, do we really need this? This is incredible, really. Just in the words that Scripture, how could anybody else just summarize these things in a few lines? When you have so much in history actually happening, all the intrigue and the events and the plots and the schemes within kingdoms, you know, this one vying for power, this one doing this, this agreement, this pact, this, and so forth. Well, here in verse 17, this Antiochus III, king of the north, was father of a daughter, Cleopatra the first, and to secure his power base and his power itself, he wanted to enter into a pact with the king of the south, like the previous one that had been tried and didn't work. So he gave Cleopatra, that is the king of the north, to Ptolemy the fifth, who's now the king of the south. So he gives his daughter in marriage to her. He thinks and he expects that Cleopatra will be a nice, faithful, obedient daughter. And as you people with daughters know, just as you have with sons, they're not always terribly obedient. They don't always do what you want. Well, she didn't. She's given in marriage, and she doesn't do what her father wants her to do at all. In fact, this Antiochus, king of the north, giving his daughter to the king of the south, she gets down there, and what does she do? Well, it's like a member of the Labour Party joining the Tories. She just flips. She takes up the cause of the Ptolemies in Egypt, because she's going to be a queen down there. She's as ambitious as her dad was back in the north. So she sides with her husband. He thinks she's down there. She'll tell this king what a wonderful father she has and how good it would be to join forces and get this pact together and they could conquer the world. And she's having none of it, because she's as ambitious as he is. And she would fight her own father. So he sets his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones. Thus shall he do. He'll give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. She becomes corrupted against him. But she shall not stand, and we've got in italics, but it's a wonderful explanation, on his side, she didn't stand with her father, neither before him. 18, and after this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. That's her father, the king of the north. He was so ambitious, and he started to attack the little islands, particularly in Asia Minor. He was adding to his empire or his kingdom, ambitious as he was. So there he is, running around Asia Minor, attacking these particular islands and adding them to his kingdom. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Now who's the prince that put a stop to his game? Who enters the scene now? Not a Greek, but a Roman. And a Roman general termed a prince. And he, but a prince for his own behalf, shall cause the reproach offered by the king of north, who's conquering the islands and so on, whose daughter's down in the south, not in agreement with him, but this Roman general, whose name I've written down, he causes the reproach to cease. His name was Lucius Cornelius Scipio. He was commander of Roman forces, and he takes on King of the North and stops him in his advance and in his tracts. Fights and compels him actually to cede Asia Minor. So now we even get in the introduction of the Romans, who are going to be beyond the Greeks, of course. So you're going way down now. Where are the Romans at the time of Daniel? Where are they on the scene? They're not. But here's a Roman general who's being identified as one who would stop this particular advance, and not only stop it, but cause Asia Minor to be ceded or given to Roman control, and an actual peace treaty known as the Peace of Apamea in 188 BC was signed. That's history. That's recorded. That's an event. Here's scripture telling you about it. Here's Daniel hearing about it and being schooled in these things and taught. It's incredible history. An amazing detail. Well, no wonder then when Christ said, I'm not judging you now, but there is one that will judge you. My words will judge you on the last day. My words are truth. What more evidence do we need if this was all we had? This is incredible. But it's God's truth. And God confirming his sovereignty, his omniscience, his plan unfolding hundreds of years. But we can read and we can see when it was given and when these things came to pass in actual history, this peace treaty. And again, historians know about these things. I have to say, oh, the Bible, look at the way it's written. You can squeeze anything in there. Well, no, you can't. And the actual recorded history confirms what you're reading. So again, incredible detail. So after this, he'll turn his face unto the isles, verse 18, and take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause, that's this general, Roman general, Lucius. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus III returns to affairs in his own land and effectively disappears off the scene of time. He would stumble and fall and not be found. He's gone. He's history. With all his ambition. Verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate, in his place, a raiser of taxes. Oh boy, the tax man gets a mention. You talk of detail. How you get round this? A raiser of taxes. Do you know his name? We even know his name. He was a man called Heliodorus, and he wasn't even the king. The king appointed this man, Heliodorus, to go, and indeed to go to Jerusalem, and to seize the temple treasury, and all its gold, and everything, to fund his own ambitions, to build his empire all the more. And he was a rather ambitious wretch, this Heliodorus, that the king of the north appointed as his tax man, as his chancellor. Now look, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of his kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. That's a reference to the king that was, who appointed Heliodorus as his chancellor. What did Heliodorus do when he came back from Jerusalem? Having ripped and torn from the temple those sacred utensils and so on that were there, he came back home and promptly assassinated the king himself. So there'll stand up in his state a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he'll be destroyed. This is the king of the north. Heliodorus assassinated him. The chancellor comes back home. So it says, and in a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Just a nice, quiet assassination and a coup. Bible's told you about it. And that's where it leads to. Evil begets evil. So verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up, and I'm going to end here, a vile person. We're right down now to perhaps the most renowned of the kings of the north, the Seleucids. From out of them came this man, Antiochus the Fourth, who chose the title Epiphanes, who believed himself to be a manifestation of the god Zeus, who placed an altar on top of the Jewish altar, the temple altar, placed his own onto Zeus and offered up pigs on top of it amongst some of his other notorious deeds. That's who we've reached in verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Well, he shouldn't have been the king at any rate. It's only via an assassination. And the king that was assassinated by Heliodorus actually had a son that co-reigned for a while with this Antiochus the Fourth, who was the brother, not the son, of the previous king. And he reigned along with his little nephew for a little time before he assassinated him. He wasn't going to have any co-reign. So at verse 21, that's where we stop. So I know it's a bit of a history lesson this morning, but take this with you. This is the book of God. These events unfolded exactly as the Lord said they would, as the angel told Daniel they would. So listen, what hope have those who reject the scripture, who are hoping, who say as a big, big front, and that's all that it is, it's not true. It's just the writings of men. It's like the Hindu scriptures. It's like the Quran. It's like anything else that's been written. All these faiths and religions. It stands apart. Don't put it on the same level. The detail in one chapter, and the chapter hasn't ended. Now you believe the Bible, and believe particularly what it says about salvation and your own needs, and that about Christ who alone can save you and reconcile you to God. And listen, don't wait. Don't be left to be scurrying like the unwise bridesmaids, looking for help at the last moment. Give us some of your oil. Too late.